I mentioned to you several times about the book that I'm reading. You wonder why it takes me so long, because I only read about one or two pages a day, and it's this 500-something page book. So, you know, about 10 years from now, I'll be finished with it. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was 28 years old in 1934, was attending a World Alliance of Church meeting in Denmark. And he made a speech about the threat of Hitler to the religious establishment in Germany. He had called upon many of his peers to join him in a resolution denouncing what Hitler was doing, which was he had essentially defrocked all of the, quote, clergymen, unquote, in Germany that didn't agree with him, and had established the Reich Church. And Bonhoeffer was the lone wolf crying out against him, although he had many sympathizers, but they were not as vocal as Bonhoeffer was. And here he was, only 28 years old. But where I'm going with this is that he had immersed himself in the book Jeremiah, Bonhoeffer had. And even though he didn't fashion himself as being a prophet of God, yet he oftentimes referred to Jeremiah in what he knew he was faced with, and that was standing up against opposition, essentially as the only man in the country that's willing to do it. And that's what Jeremiah did. You know, somebody asked me how many helpers did he have, or supporters. Other than his scribe, I don't know of any. He was the lone prophet. And so he was not popular, to say the least. And he was not deterred, though. He told it like it was. And I'm reading that chapter in the book right now about Bonhoeffer's statements, he did not back down. He did not mince words in any way, shape, fashion, or form. And Jeremiah didn't either. Nor should we. We have to stand four square for the gospel and the truth of God's word. Otherwise, it gets watered down to a very impotent potion that people can sip on and feel religious and go on about doing what they want to do. So, that being said, in chapter 3, God is calling for repentance. The people had feigned repentance. Josiah was urging them to come back to God, and we know that ostensibly, that is just on the surface, they were making motions that ended, that, you know, that would suggest to others that they were loyal to God, but we know that's not the case, and we've already talked about that. So, the repentance that God is calling for here is unlike the superficial brand of repentance that they had expressed prior to this admonition. And the way he characterizes or describes the situation is much like Hosea. And if you want a parallel, I guess, in terms of a biblical commentary, so to speak, on what Jeremiah says right here, you can read the book of Hosea. Because he characterizes Israel or Judah as the unfaithful wife in the first five verses of the text here. God says if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the road you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. This is the top version up there is the Net Bible version, and I was reading from the New American Standard. This is the home view page, I guess you would call it, of the Net Bible. It's got, and I think I've shown this to you before, it's a really good study tool because you've got, okay, if you'll scroll down there. Okay. You've got about six different versions or more. You've got the King James down here with the Strong's numbers. And you can go to those numbers. And it will pop up the Hebrew word and give you the Strong's definition of those Hebrew words. You can go down to the New American Standard. If you study that, again, you've got the Strong's numbering system again. Or if you want to really get fancy, you can go ahead and read from the Hebrew or from the Septuagint. So and then you can go up here. You've got your commentaries, and you've also got a word analysis here. Word studies are one of the best ways to study the text when you're really digging into it. So I think you'll find this to be a real good tool in your Bible study. So let's go back here and and talk about how he describes the nation in terms of this unfaithful wife. Now, what he appeals to here is the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is not the law that we live under. But under the law of Moses, if a man, husband, divorced his wife, and then she went and married another man, could he take her back under the law of Moses? That's right. The answer is no, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the reason is, as it's stated here, because of the pollution of the land. And that was the image that would have been left that, hey, God just condones divorce. You wake up some morning and you don't like what you see, or you're having a bad hair day or something like that. And so, you chuck her out and get you another one, or she goes off, marries another guy, and then he doesn't like her hairdo either, and then she can't come, she wants to come back. No. And of course, we know Jesus says in Matthew 19 that the reason that God did what he did in making the provision in Deuteronomy 24 was for your hardness of heart. The people were hard-hearted. And so that is the regulation under which this statement has to be viewed. It's not God's marriage law for us today. So the answer is no. No, she could not return. And he says, you're a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me. And we talked about this, how just idiotic it was for them to think that they could worship the idols and turn around and be in good favor with God. Yet that's what they were doing. The many lovers here would be the many idols that they worship, on every hilltop, every green tree, and every stone. And so he said, that is the characterization of the nation. So he said, if you just look at the heights, which is, we talked about that, where they went to, and they had all of these pagan ceremonies and these worship, just immoral, ungodly worship activities. He said, You look up there, where have you not been violated? In other words, everywhere. That's a rhetorical question. Yeah, I guess every hilltop had a pagan shrine in a place of immorality. And that was the gist of what he's saying there. And then he shifts the imagery in verse 2. And he says, you waited for those gods like a thief lying in wait in the desert. Now that's the Net Bible rendering. This idea of the Arab out there in the desert waiting for a caravan to go by that was just haplessly meandering along, and here is a thief ready to pounce on them. In other words, the thief is Israel or Judah in the metaphor here. And that is, they just can't wait to jump on these idols, worship idols, and engage in all that immorality. This is just, you know, again, emphasizing the depth to which the nation had sunk. Dennis. How many years has this gone on? Well, a bunch. You know, Manasseh reigned for 4 years. Manasseh preceded Josiah. And the text tells us that under Manasseh, things got worse than they ever had been at any point in the history of the nation. So for over 40 years, Manasseh had allowed all of this to go on. So yes, they were well schooled in it and well practiced in the ungodliness.
This isn't the Manasseh that was up on the top of that mountain where they all committed suicide at one time?
It's Messiah.
You think? But Manasseh was a king in Judah.
Oh, okay.
Manasseh was a king in Judah.
Yeah, they said that he was the one that called Israel sin. He took it all the way to the depths of the virgin.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, well, this is Manasseh, the king. Yeah.
That's quite a number of years.
Oh, about 40 years. Now, you see, again, it's the cycle like this. Hezekiah was a good king. And Hezekiah, you know, had gotten, you know, at least he forestalled the overthrow of Judah. You know, it was under Hezekiah, that the Assyrians had assaulted Jerusalem. And that's when Sennacherib was leading the Assyrians, and 185,000 of them were killed outside the gates of Jerusalem by the angel because Hezekiah was faithful. But then in 722 is whenever Assyria took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. Now, we're in the, well, Jeremiah started prophesying in 627. So we're 100-ish years later than Hezekiah. But, you know, Josiah started reigning, started ruling when he was 8 years old. But when he was 13 years old, it's when he started trying to turn the nation around. But we'll see before we get to the end of this chapter. It was all for naught because the people's heart didn't change. So they had polluted the land too with their last phrase, with your harlotry and with your wickedness, or as he says here, you defile the land by your wicked prostitution to other gods. They sold themselves, which is what a prostitute does. They sold themselves to the idols in this worship. So, he said, consequences are that the rain has been withheld. And yet, they weren't ashamed. Not one iota. The imagery here is, again, that you're, they had a harlot's forehead, which just meant this last, two lines of verse 3. You had a harlot's forehead and you refused to be ashamed. In other words, they were just brazen and bold. You know, when a person is ashamed, they usually kind of hang their head. Or in their culture, they even covered their face or covered their head. No, they were walking around as haughty and arrogant as ever, even though they should have been ashamed of their behavior. Comments through verse 3 or questions?
That reminds you of the prophets of Baal. They were up there and what Elijah was told to yell out.
Yeah.
They just kept on going on to that.
I think if we get over to verse 21, we're going to see a good parallel there of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Dennis.
Sort of reminds you of the way the homosexuals, they used to keep it hush-hush and quiet because they were kind of ashamed of it. Now they're out in the open. They come out in the open now and they're arrogant. And they don't mind if anybody knows it.
Well, you know, I can remember when it was a time that it was unthinkable that anybody would publicly admit or brag about living with somebody that they weren't married to. But now, they don't even flinch. You know, that's true without all sin. I mean, again, it's just so brazen and so unconscionable. I mean, people don't even give it a second thought. And so that's true, and that's the way it was apparently here, too.
And you kind of wonder, where were the priests at this time? They were involved in the same thing.
Yeah, we're going to see all the, you know, the priest and the leadership, right? They were all three of those. He's already named all three of those as being guilty of not stepping up to the plate. Even now you say to me, you are my father. Have you been my faithful companion ever since I was young? You will not always be angry with me, will you? You will not be mad at me forever, will you? That is what you say, but you continue to do evil all that you can. Showing their hypocrisy and the just absurdity of their brazen behavior. Oh, you're the people would say, "Oh, yes, you're our father. You're not going to be mad all the time, are you? You know, you can you'll get over this, won't you? You know." Thou art my friend from my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, that is, this is God's reply to them, and have done evil things. You have had your way. Yeah, they've spoken all right, and what they've spoken are empty words. That is totally worthless, vain, empty words of saying, oh yeah, we're God's people and he's our father and yeah, he's forgiving and he's so, you know, he's very understanding. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, verse 6. Well, I think I'm going to do. I'm going to go back over here. We don't have room for all that other stuff up there anyway. So I'm going to go here. Get more verses up there at once. Okay. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king. Now, I think we mentioned this before. Josiah reigned from 6 40 to 609. He was killed by Pharaoh Necho in 609 at Megiddo. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Now he's appealing to the example of what happened in the north, the 10 northern tribes. This Israel obviously is the Israel that we know of after the division of the kingdom Judah and Israel. So the 10 northern tribes. Well, they went up on every high hill, and that's what they did. They committed harlotry there. And I thought after she had done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now, here's Judah in the south. They saw what happened in Israel. They saw that the Assyrians took them into captivity. They knew the prophets had been hammering on those people, repent, come back to God. Even some prophets from the south went up there. Amos and a couple of others. He's going brain dead at the moment. But anyway, well, Isaiah, some of his messages were directed to Israel too. They weren't listening. They were just going to do what they wanted to do no matter what. And they suffered the consequences. God brought the Assyrians in. They overthrew Israel and they took them into captivity. Judah's standing right there the whole time. They're seeing this. It's not like it was done in a closet. They saw everything that happened. They even experienced some of it in their northern territory. And then, of course, as we said, Sennacherib brought the Assyrians right down to the doorstep of Jerusalem. So they knew what had happened. Yet, verse 8, did not fear, and she went and was a harlot also. It didn't faze them. What happened to Israel didn't even slow them down. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry. That is, it was no matter. She didn't care that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. That is a key verse. I've got it not only underlined, but I also have it highlighted. Verse 10. Because that is the key to answering the question, well, why didn't Josiah's reform work? What was the problem? The people were coming back and they were worshiping God. And when you read about Josiah's reformation, it sounds like that he was doing a lot of good. Well, on the surface, it looked like it. But they did not repent. They weren't sorry for it. They considered what they had done just a little old, minor infraction. Because she took her prostitution so lightly, Net says. And we mentioned this maybe 2 weeks ago. It's called syncretism. The religious syncretism of their day is exactly what we've got going on right now. And that is the idea that you can just kind of do what you want to do as long as you call it religion and as long as you talk about God and you talk about Jesus, and everybody can just do their own thing and we can all agree to disagree and there's no big deal to be made out of what we do as long as we're kind of talking about God and Jesus and just blend it all together and it'll be all right. That's what religious syncretism is. And that's what they were doing. They were blending their worship to the idols with their worship to Jehovah. And they figured as long as they were saying that they were worshiping Jehovah and they were going through the motions, that he wouldn't consider their prostitution, that is their harlotry, it wouldn't be a big deal. Just, you know, little blip on the radar screen. No big deal. Would you say that sentiment's alive and well? I hear some head shaking. Yeah. It is. Nothing new under the sun, is there? No.
We don't seem to learn from history.
I'm sorry?
We don't seem to learn from history.
Not as did Judah. They didn't learn from Israel, did they? Right at their doorstep. Saw all this happen and didn't even flinch.
I think that's one reason you see the two different words you described. One of them backsliding. Mm-hmm. Judah was treacherous. She saw what took place and just didn't care.
Yeah. That's right. And he's going to say in just a moment that she was worse than Israel. You know, I don't think it's exonerating Israel. He's just pointing out how utterly absurd her behavior was. Dennis?
I was in the library and I was noticing a lot of books that, everybody writes fiction books, some of their own, big, thick old books. It says, like the titles, What's Going to Happen to America? Where's America Going? These titles in all these books. Well, these are the same people who are not searching for God. They're just writing books that they write.
Well, I think some are genuine in their question, it's just like Bonhoeffer in the book I've been reading. He told everybody what was going to happen. He laid it out. They weren't listening because they didn't want to fess up to it. They didn't want to have to stand up. That was really the whole thing. They were afraid to stand up. And that's what we've got today. And when you're afraid to stand up for the Lord, I guarantee you Satan's got the upper hand. And he's going to win the battle. He's not going to win the war, but he'll win the battle.
I used to work with a Czechoslovakian. We worked together. And in this place, the commies took his farm. They'd come to the farm and he said they'd come in and they'd use his razor and, just everything. They just told him. And he escaped after some time in the concentration camp. He was over here. And he said to me one day, he said, why doesn't America do something about you? Why don't they go over there and take care of those, those Russians? They've taken things away from And I said, why didn't you while you were there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I said, you were Czechoslovakians, you were able to fight those people. And I said, there was some that fought. So it's the same thing. It's like, I can't fight them alone. So they just give up.
No. Any other, we kind of breeze through those four or five verses there. Any other comments?
You think maybe that's what happened here? These people just went along with the bad, that were doing the wrong thing. They just got scooped up in it because they didn't have enough backbone to stand alone. They thought, well, it's going to take over, so I might as well join.
Well, I mean, there's a whole dynamic to this, Thomasina.
Usually it's a lot more fun.
Yeah.
And then following the strictness of what we've been told to do. I mean, that's the way it is today. It's a lot more fun for them to have all these different people coming in and have all these music and have lots and lots of different viewpoints. It's fun. They like it. It's very social. Not what the Bible teaches, but there's a lot of fun in STEM.
Yeah. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, too. Not the least of which was the attraction to all the sexual activities, because that's what they seem to enjoy the most, and that's certainly very popular today too. you know, this promiscuity that, you know, you go and do what you want to do with your body and you just, you know, pay no respect at all to what God's regulations are. And that's what they were doing. So the Lord said to me, now here's what Jeremiah was told by the Lord, verse 11. Faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Well, again, he's not exonerating Israel. However, what he's just saying is Judah smugly would stand there and say, well, our sister to the north there, boy, they blew it. Man, they were so bad and look what God did to them. But, you know, we're not that bad. Oh, yeah, because they stood right there and watched it all happen. And as Paul mentioned a moment ago, they didn't care. They did not care. And so they have no basis for bragging about their favored status whenever they sat there and ignored Israel's example and what God did to them for their sin.
And when I say that, out of Judah was looking to Christ. Christ was coming out of Judah.
Yeah.
And they just let it go.
Mm-hmm. You know,
and it seemed like the responsibility they had was, I mean, Israel had a responsibility to take food from God too. But Judah had such a responsibility to come to the promise.
Yeah, I think that's going to come out in what we see in chapter 7 and so forth. You know. We're eventually going to get to chapter 7. I keep talking about it. Yeah. And the Lord said to me, this is Lord saying to Jeremiah, faithless Israel has, well, I just read that, proved more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and will bring you to Zion, and then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. So he appeals to them to repent, and then he enumerates, well, first of all, he lists the conditions on which they can come to him, and then he speaks of the blessings that they will receive if they do repent and come back to the Lord. I believe Brother Harkrider, and I believe rightfully so, points to the fulfillment of all of this in the church under the provisions that were made. And I think that's going to be evident here in just a moment, even more so. But the conditions for repentance have never really changed from the very beginning, whenever the first people sinned. The conditions were the same. First of all, verse 13, acknowledge your iniquity. Yes, admit. Admit what you've done that's in violation of God's will. That you've transgressed against the Lord your God. It's not just breaking a law that happens to be, you happen to be amenable to. No, it is a personal affront to the sovereign ruler of the universe. It's the personal, just disregard and rebellion against God. And then, again, acknowledge that you've been playing the harlot with all the idols and all of that nonsense that's been going on. And have disobeyed my voice, declares the Lord. So, they need to return. O faithful sons. There's a play on words there, and it's about the fourth time in this chapter that he uses it. See, come back to me, my wayward sons. This back and forth idea. Return. You've gone away, now you need to come back. That's what repentance is all about. It's turning around and going the right direction. For, verse 14, I am a master to you. And I will take one from a city and two from a family and bring them to Zion. You notice that he says it's going to be an individual matter, those who are brought to Zion. It's not like he's just going to wave his wand and say, okay, all the Israelites are going to be in my favor. Now, the millennialist believes that. They believe that God's chosen people, the Jews, are all going to be saved. This tells us right here, no, it's one here, a couple there, one here, there. Say, oh, but he says he's going to bring them to Zion. Well, you remember Hebrews chapter 12 that talks about the church as the Jerusalem that now is, the Zion, the Mount Zion that now is. This is a reference to spiritual Israel. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But you are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable host of angels, and the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church is called Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is figurative language. And Jeremiah is saying, and of course this fits right in with Jeremiah 31. How he talks about the new covenant that is going to be established, and it's going to be a covenant that's written on the heart, not a covenant that's written on tables of stone. So we're gonna be bumping into this messianic imagery throughout the book. And Jeremiah 31 ought to be one that we're all familiar with. 31 to 34. Probably be a good one to memorize, because then you can also plug that into Hebrews chapter 8, where the Hebrew writer uses it to talk about the new covenant. Dennis?
Well, what Al mentioned before, what happened to the preachers, what happened to the people who were leading, and he says, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. So it's not like he was leaving them with nobody.
Well, again, I believe he's talking about the shepherds under this new condition of those that have repented and come to him, which we know that those shepherds under God's plan are the elders. Now, their shepherds and their leadership, of course, if you read Ezekiel 34, what they had done didn't sit too well with God, to say the least. But again, the favor of God poured out upon those who come to him under the conditions and through the provisions that he makes to receive them into his favor. That feed you with knowledge and understanding reminds me of Paul's discussion with the elders from Ephesus whenever he was the elders from Ephesus, when he was in Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, he called down to him. And he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And he said, the Holy Spirit, the Lord has charged you with the responsibility of feeding that flock. And so God made the provisions for his people to be spiritually fed and to receive knowledge and understanding. And he said in verse 16, and it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So that tells me that for sure he's talking about the period of time when the old system has passed away. And that goes to Jeremiah 31 again. That old covenant's passed away. The new covenant has been established. Now, they're not going to be appealing to the ark because that system is history. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall it nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. Because the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. Where was it? I don't know that we know. You know, once Nebuchadnezzar hauled it off, I don't believe that there's any other reference to it again. It
was in captivity.
You guess as good as mine. It never shows up again as far as I recall after Nebuchadnezzar took it and all the articles from the temple. Now, much of the gold and the plates and the dishes and all that kind of stuff came back to Jerusalem, but
this was long before the Assyrians took over.
No, this is after. The Assyrians captured Israel in 722. We're reading here about 626 or 5 or 4, somewhere along in there. It happened 100 years before this, Dennis. Yeah, right. Yeah. 722 is whenever Assyria took Israel into captivity.
So then actually, Egypt was moving in this time.
Well, Egypt is exerting pressure from the south. You've got the Babylonians overtaking the Assyrians in the north, and in 609, Josiah is killed by Pharaoh Necho. But that comes a little bit later. Verse 17. And at that time, remember, the time that he's talking about is the time when people, one by two, by whatever, they've come to Mount Zion, which I believe is the church. This is speaking of the New Testament era, the New Covenant era. And that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations will be gathered to it. For the name of the Lord in Jerusalem, nor shall they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. The throne of the Lord. God's on his throne. That sound like Acts 2, where Peter affirmed that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God and that he's ruling there now. That's what Peter essentially said in Acts chapter 2. That Jesus was set upon the throne in the spiritual sense now, the spiritual king over spiritual Jerusalem. Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." And so that is the point in time that this prophecy is aimed at. And again, the people won't be walking according to the stubbornness of their heart. Not the people that repent and come to him on his terms. But the people of Jeremiah's day were sure walking according to the stubbornness of their heart. If you look in the dictionary by stubborn, I think you've got to see their picture there. Although I can think of a few other faces that I think may be close by, but they were. Remember, Stephen had something to say about that, didn't he? About the stubbornness of the Jews, and then they started throwing rocks at him. They stoned him to death when he called them stubborn, uncircumcised in heart, and they were.
He speaks here of the throne of God, the throne of Jehovah. So that kind of gives as we study in Christ, while Christ is here, his kingdom, and he's speaking of the kingdom of heaven, wouldn't that kind of give back to what he's talking about here, the Jerusalem being the throne of God?
Oh, I believe so. Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of, yeah, there's an awful lot of imagery in the king, in the kingdom, in his Davidic lineage, descendant of David, sitting upon the throne in a spiritual sense. And of course, those that are his that are sitting and ruling with him as priests and kings. Let's see. I was going to go somewhere. I picked up my testament. I had a passage of scripture I was going to turn to, and I don't remember where it was. So I'll just have to wait till next week because there come the classes. I just had a senior moment. I forgot where I was going to go with that.